So I haven't been here in a while, so I want to introduce myself. My name is Lewis Pollard. I'm the campus pastor here at Grace. I did not wear medieval stuff last week, just for clarification. That was a crazy thing. I don't have any chainmail. Got rid of it. Real quick, I just want to remind you, and this is where you're going to participate too, because you know the answer to what we're about to say. At Grace, we exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ that make disciples of Jesus Christ for his glory, for the glory of God. So here it is. We exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ who make of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Let me just tell you this. Like, if there's a time, a season where I forget to remind us that, you remind me that. That's what we're about. God in his grace shaped us for that purpose, and we want to be about it. And so we want to just kind of frame some things for us. I want to make sure you know this, that as a disciple, you exist for a purpose that will last longer than your heart's ability to beat. You exist for a purpose that will extend longer than your heart's ability to beat. Anything that you think you got right now, you need to know it's beyond that. To know God and to make him known. As a disciple, here's what it's about. It's this, us daily giving more of our heart to him, more than we did the day before in worship. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Doug got to bring that and just challenge you guys with that reality. That's our call. In worship, we give more of our heart daily. And then in community, that we are completely connected to others in community. And what's great, Pastor Danny gave that last week, and I am so grateful for that. But the picture here is that it's not only you giving encouragement, you giving accountability, but it's also you receiving encouragement, you receiving accountability from brothers and sisters, and it's also being part of biblical fellowship with one another. And so we're like there with one another. Here's the thing. This missiologist put it this way. Christopher Wright, he says this. It's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. Like, we're the instrument. Luke 15 really helps us see this picture. It's for us to know God, to have his glory known to the ends of the earth, but it's also to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 15 helps illustrate that point. If you don't know Luke 15, we've talked about it before, but I want to make sure just to kind of summarize the whole section there. You've got two groups at the beginning. This is the original social distancing because you got the sinners and the tax collectors, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are keeping their distance. And then there's Jesus. And the first, he gives a story, incredible story, and he's illustrating really this powerful thing that he wants us to catch there. He's got this shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of the sheep kind of pieces out, goes on his own way. Shepherd goes after that sheep, brings it home. And instead of him just being glad that he's got all the 100 sheep back, what he does is he goes to his neighbors and his friends and says, celebrate with me, rejoice with me. And that was to set up a picture. The picture is, Jesus says, there's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. Then he gives another story. And this is so that the audience, the sinners and the tax collectors, scribes and Pharisees, can hear this and know that they can come home. Talks about this woman who's got these coins. She loses one of the coins, flips the house upside down, finds the lost coin, goes to her friends and neighbors, rejoice with me for I found it. And again, he says it. There's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents, comes home. That word repentance is a great picture. It's basically us as humans returning to our default settings before the fall, okay? It means our mind is thinking and our actions are in correspondence with what God intended for us before sin entered the world. It's us going back to that. It's us having a change of thinking away from our way of sin to God's way of righteousness. And that only happens through the work of his Spirit. Then he gives a story where he enters the sinners and the tax collectors into the story as the younger son and the older son, the scribes and Pharisees, and he's the offering, he's the father, he's the one that comes after both sons. And then once one son comes in, there's rejoicing for him. And that's the call. But there's something that's really a great bridge of application for each of us here. If you're in Christ, then you need to know, like the shepherd, like the woman with her coins, and like the Father, God has strategically placed you in the lives of the one. A person who is far from God. A person who heaven is waiting to rejoice over their repentance. And you have them, and you know who they are. You know that person in your life that God has in your path that's always there, that every time you're around him, you're like, man, if they would only know the Lord, this would happen for them. Or how about this? What if God in his grace just helped you see the ones that are far from him, that are even in your everyday life at the market or at work or in passing at the park, at the ball game, and you just had the vision to see that that person doesn't know the hope that's there for them yet, and God has put you there for them. So I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and we're going to come back to this text. It's Matthew 22. And we're going to go to this conversation, how Jesus responds, because I want us to catch something that's important that we don't want to miss. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, Jesus is being questioned by this lawyer. He's like, hey, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says to him in verse 37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I want to make sure we understand, just for clarity, this love that Jesus is talking about here, that his disciples should have with God, is not the ooey-gooey, you know, candy heart stuff that we passed out this past Monday for Valentine's Day. This is not that ooey-gooey stuff. In fact, Jesus clarifies what loving God means in John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obedience and love go together in our relationship with God. So they're connected. It's not this ooey-gooey thing, because that ooey-gooey thing may just be remnants of what you had for breakfast. Okay, we continue. Just make sure we're good. Okay, and what Jesus says in verse 30, he says, this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where I really want to lean real quick, as yourself. So if that's the case, if I want to love somebody as I would love myself, that would mean, if I would want hope in the midst of despair for me, I would want that for my neighbor too. Make sense? If I would want help in the midst of opposition to take care of myself, my neighbor would want that too. If I would want direction in the midst of being confused, so would my neighbor. If I would want forgiveness for all that I'd ever done, so would my neighbor. If I would want community in the midst of loneliness, so would my neighbor. You see, this just loving your neighbor as you love yourself is greater than just base needs of food and shelter. It's true hope, true grace, true kindness that only Christ offers. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, puts it this way, and he expounds it. It's crazy. Listen to this. He says, love is helping people towards the greatest beauty. It's the highest value. It's the deepest satisfaction. It's the most lasting joy. It's the biggest reward. It's the most wonderful friendship and the most overwhelming worship. Love is helping people toward God. That's what love is. So think about that in the context of just your concentric circles, your immediate circles of relationship. So if you're married here today, or you're dating, and you're like, I love you, and you're like, I love you too. What, let me clarify that. What this is saying to us is, if you truly love, love is helping people toward the greatest good for them, the highest beauty for them, and that's God and God alone. So that means that the girl that has been extremely patient enough to be my wife for 22 years, Erin, the greatest thing that I could do for her is to help her know God more. Those six kids that I get to raise, the greatest thing I could do to them to show them I love them is to help them know God more. My sisters that live in South and North Carolina, the greatest thing I could do for them, and my older brother, the greatest thing I could do for them is for them to know God more through me. That's my greatest call. That's your greatest call. But it's not just them. Let's go outside of that circle. You think about the people that you work with, and you're like, I love them. They're cool. We're cool like that. No. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to love our enemy. And Jesus includes all these people as our neighbor. And that means the greatest show of love we can give them is for them to know God more because of us. And by the way, here's what's crazy about this. And there is uncommon joy and blessing from being an instrument, a conduit of God's love for other people. Easy? I didn't say that. Uncommon joy and blessing for being the conduit for God's grace, showing them the hope that's only found in Christ. Unmatched. Nothing like it. And we get to be part of that. So with that in mind, I want to frame for us this picture here in Luke 24. If you have your Bibles, look at this with me. So just to kind of let you know context, where we're at on the scene is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Amazing, right? And he's walked with his disciples. In fact, two of them he's walking with and talking with, explaining the scriptures to, and they didn't even know it was him. How cool is that? Anyways, that's a whole other story. So we pick up in verse 44. So he's already resurrected. It's amazing. And it says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So here's what he's saying. Hey, all that stuff that you memorized and studied in the Old Testament, for them it was just the Bible, all that stuff that you've heard about, all those things point to me right here, right now. All those things. I'm the fulfillment to all those things that Moses talked about, the psalmist talked about, the prophets talked about. That's me. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now that's just a brief summary, okay, of just this work that he came to accomplish. So let's just zoom out just a smidge. Jesus is saying, I am God in the flesh. I was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a criminal's death, rose from the grave, and it was a borrowed grave at that, rose from the grave, walked among you for 40 days, ascended to the Father, and I am seated beside the Father interceding on your behalf. This is kind of what he's saying, but this is the point. And here's our part. Here's our participation. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is where we're on the scene. He did this. Now our responsibility is to communicate what that accomplishes for the nations. What that accomplishes for the nations is that they get to experience rightness with God because of forgiveness. They get to experience repentance, which means now they get to have minds and actions that correspond with the way that God designed them to begin with. They get to experience this, and it's our responsibility to proclaim this in his name to the nations. We get to be part of that. I don't know about you. That amps a brother up. Right? Thank you. We've been practicing that for 2 weeks, and she got it. Okay. And he's sending them as witnesses to this. The Spirit of God's going to go with them. What's important to understand here is this. As the missionary Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Now, here's something that implies. That implies that there are tendencies that many of us have towards distraction, towards excuses. If we're honest, we get it. That's real. So wherever you are, be all there. Sometimes, believe it or not, life can still go on without you knowing about it on your phone. And you could walk in the house, put it in that drawer, turn it on silent, and the world will still spin. One of your wives paid me to say that, by the way. I'm just kidding. But that's real. Do you know that? Wherever you are, be all there. Think about it. What if you have a moment that God in his grace sovereignly put you there in front of someone to communicate the gospel, and in that moment, your phone is not the most important thing. What the score of the game is, that will still be the score of the game, that you have no effect on, right? You could be in that moment. Tell a life-changing truth to someone in that moment. And what I want us to do is to begin to own this reality. Wherever you are, be all there. So not just be present, but be prepared. How does preparation happen? Okay? Preparation happens when you and I are in settings like this or in settings of small communities where we are speaking truth back and forth to one another, right? Where we are encouraging one another, where you're encouraging me, I'm encouraging you. We're holding each other accountable to these truths. We're experiencing fellowship. And here's what happens. When we do that with the word in between us, in that community setting as believers, what happens is when we go into moments where we need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have, we're able to. In those moments where we need to be ready in season and out of season to preach this word, we're able to because we've already been preparing for it in biblical community. That's the benefit. So, in this room, we have grandparents. This is where you hoot. Grandparents. All right. We have parents. We have singles. Each of you, whatever stage of life you're in, you need to know it's not a waste. God didn't skip over you. You have purpose. And in that, think about it. We have students in this room. We have bankers, coaches, teachers. Law enforcement officers, we got a variety of people. We got retired people in this room. And each of you, God, in his grace, has decided for you to be in that place and this time to make him known. Amen. So you have a purpose in that moment. You have a purpose in those places with those people around you. You have a responsibility there, so steward it well. So God has distinctly made you with gifts and talents. Those aren't just for you to make an income. Those are to make him known. God has distinctly redeemed you from your past failures so that you can testify of his goodness to those around you. God has distinctly blessed you with a circle of friends and acquaintances you have for his purposes. God has put you in those unique places so that you can steer the moment for his purposes. In fact, think about this. Those of us in this room who've had our hearts broken, because I have, God can use that broken heart to be part of healing somebody else's. Would you just, like, sit with that for a second? Let me give you my cheesy picture. I love this. I've talked about it before. For clarification, that's a seesaw, not a teeter-totter. This photo was taken south of the Mason-Dixon, so that's why it is such. It's just an illustration for us to understand the power of leverage. The whole point of it is for you to take all that you are, all the weight that you have to lift somebody else up. That little middle bar is called the fulcrum. That means any opportunity that you have, that's the fulcrum. And you use those opportunities to lift somebody up. So that means your trauma that you've experienced when it's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb can be used to heal somebody else. That means the experiences you've learned from your past mistakes can be something that you can walk alongside of somebody else and say, hey, I get it. You're not alone there. Let me tell you what God can do with that. That means that the resources that you have, the knowledge that you have, the experience and wisdom that you have is not just yours. When you allow God to redeem it for his purposes, you can be part of lifting someone else up to a truth, to a hope that will transcend not just their life, but the lives of those around them. It's not just, you know, where we do this transactional relationship stuff where I do for you, you do for me, we're good. But it's transformation, which means because God has transformed and altered my life, I want to be part of that to everybody around me. So if I'm transformed, that means my relationships with you is transformed because they're not like they used to be. So you're like, okay, great, great, great. What's a biblical example? Let me give you a few. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to this woman at the well. And he corrects her theology. Very graciously, if you read it, it's like super cool how he does it. And then he calls her sin out. And he does it in a way that's palatable. And this is what she does, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Okay, she gives a sermon based on what he said. Here's her sermon. Take notes. It's 48 points. It's really long. And she says to those Samaritans, he told me everything I ever did. That was her testimony. And these people begin to believe in this guy named Jesus because of those words. Track with this. Watch this. So when the Samaritans came to him, came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And Jesus stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. So they talked to the woman. They're like, hey, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Take note of that woman. Mark chapter 5, Jesus goes to the other side of the lake, and he gets there, and there he finds this demon-possessed man who has no clothes on, and he is chained, and he is out of his mind, and he talks and discovers that this man is demon-possessed. He casts those demons out of him into some pigs. There goes the luau. The townspeople, just checking, okay, the townspeople, that's the way I see if you're paying attention. The townspeople are like, hey, man, you ain't got to go home, but you got to get out of here. Jesus is getting in the boat. The man, logically, the formerly demon-possessed man's like, logically, it would make sense, right, for him to want to get in the boat and go with Jesus. That's safe. But Jesus says to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the hub of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. They saw who this guy used to be. They were afraid of him. They didn't know what to do with him. So they chained him at the cemetery. And then all of a sudden, that guy comes back in his right mind. And notice he says to his friends, and he says, hey, look, I met this guy named Jesus. He had mercy on me. Let me tell you all that he's done. And all those people get to marvel at the work of Christ because Jesus didn't take him in the boat. Jesus sent him. In Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John, they're going to the temple to worship. Verse 6, they find themselves, and there's this lame beggar who's unable to walk, and he's asking for money. And in verse 6, Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 7 says, and he took him and raised him by his right hand, grabbed him by the right hand, and immediately his feet and ankle bones were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them. So he still went to worship. He didn't go like run down and just test these babies out. He went to the temple, praising God, walking and leaping. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. There's one more. There's several, but there's one more. Jesus tells his disciples at the beginning of Acts, he says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So the first little part of Acts there in Jerusalem, stoning of Stephen, persecution happens, dispersion happens. Acts chapter 8, the gospel's in Samaria because Philip's there preaching it, kind of confused, so he brings Peter in to help him out. And then finally, there's this Ethiopian eunuch. It says he's coming from Jerusalem, which means he was there to worship. And because he was Ethiopian and because he was a eunuch, he wasn't even able to go into the normal temple. He had to be on the outskirts. And so he's coming from there, going back to Ethiopia, and he's in his chariot because he's well-to-do. And he's just kind of riding out. And all of a sudden, Philip's like, hey, you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I unless somebody explains it? So he's reading Isaiah 53. Philip says, hey, that's about Jesus. And he says, what permits me from being baptized? Nothing. Some scholars believe that what's known as the Ethiopian church that still exists today started in that moment. So, just for clarification, woman at the well, right? Formerly demon-possessed man, who's probably got clothes on. We've got the formerly lame beggar, and then we've got the Ethiopian eunuch. You know what they have in common? None of them went to seminary. Amen. Bless you. Got charismatic for a second. All right, here we go. They didn't go to seminary. They had Jesus in common. And they told about Jesus, what Jesus had done for them. That's what they did. That's what they did. And lives were changed. The first paragraph of the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper says it this way about missions. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So, have you ever, like, wondered, because I like, think about it, what would it look like if those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb actually live life as disciples of Jesus Christ, who made disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God? What would it look like? So what I want to do is give you a picture. The disciple, Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, was exiled to Patmos as a sense of persecution. While there, God in his grace allowed him to see eternity. And in Revelation, he did say Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, it's a joke. Verse 9. Please, either in your Bibles or on the screen, check this out with me. John says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, the little latter part there about the elders and the angels and the four living creatures, that's super cool. Did y'all notice that beginning part? Verse 9. There's a great multitude that no one could number. That multitude consisted of people from every nation, from every tribe and people group, and every, even that language, and every language, standing before the throne. So that means that this is a picture of what it looks like when disciples make disciples for the glory of God. Jesus, as the Moravian missionary said, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward for his suffering. That means Jesus is receiving the reward for his suffering. Because people from every tribe, every language, every nation are before the throne because people like you and I said, you know what? I exist for a purpose that will last longer than my heart's ability to beat. And I want to be part of that. And then what's super crazy, I love this part of the text here, because it goes on in verse 13. It says, then one of the elders addressed me, John, saying, hey, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And verse 14 said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Watch this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are declared righteous and clean because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, here's what's heavy. And I hope this resonates. It's from all the pain, all the hardship that has been brought as a result of sin. Hunger, thirst, homelessness, pain, tears. The one that they're worshiping on the throne, this is, watch this, verse 15. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them. Shelter is protection. Shelter them in his presence. And as a result of that, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And real quick, top three sentences in the Bible for me. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Chew on that statement just for a second with me. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. I don't know if you know this, but shepherds are supposed to take care of lambs and sheep, right? Just heads up. So this picture here is bigger than just what we see in the text. This is the spotless Lamb. This is the Lamb that John the Baptist says will take away the sin of the world. This is that Lamb. And he's going to be the shepherd. Now real quick, notice the next sentence says that this shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. If you know at all, like the top four verses of the Bible or sections of the Bible, you know Psalm 23. I had to quote it a lot as a kid because I would go to my mom's bedroom when I was having nightmares or just didn't want to sleep and I was stalling, and she would make me quote this passage of scripture till I fell asleep. And so I've said it a few times, okay? And when it says here, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, it's hearkening back to this picture that God in his spirit thought it was necessary that David the shepherd wrote. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters. He quiets my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Part of that path of righteousness is through the valley of the shadow of death, of which I will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Surely, goodness and mercy will chase after me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be my shepherd, and he will lead me beside streams of living water. In fact, that same shepherd is Jesus in John 10, who says he lays down his life for the sheep. And it says of this shepherd, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not just the tears, but the reason and cause for those tears. So church, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you and I exist for a purpose that will last longer than our heart's ability to beat. And there is something that we can take incredible joy in as we walk in obedience, loving God with every fiber of our being. We can take joy in the fact that we get to be part of that heavenly course from all nations, from all tribes and people groups in all languages. Standing before the throne, making him known, the only one that can wipe away every tear from the eyes. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of that. And I want to invite you to experience the same joy of us being disciples who make disciples for the glory of God, to know him and to make him known. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for your kindness, for your grace, for the mercy you've displayed. And Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us walk this out, live this out, because you deserve it. So Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us as we started out today to have palms down and say, we want to release anything that would keep me from following you, and have palms up and say, Lord, whatever you want for me, I want to be a part of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.